Our sermon text this morning comes from the sixth chapter of the book of Exodus. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 6 through 12. Exodus chapter 6 can be found on page 52 in the Pew Bible. If you're just joining with us this morning, Moses is back in Egypt. And the Exodus journey began with high hopes. He spoke to the Israelites, particularly the elders, and they believed his message and worshiped him. But then things began to become kind of shaky, and the pathway leading out of Egypt has become a little bit of a winding road. What happened when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh is he said, I will not listen to the Lord. First of all, who is the Lord? And who is he that I should listen to him? And Pharaoh responded by not letting the people go, but actually upping the ante as far as the hardship that the slaves were enduring, the Israelite slaves, in the land of Goshen, in making bricks. They were to gather their own bricks. They were to gather, I should say, their own straw to make the bricks. And their response was not to cry out to the Lord, but to cry out to Pharaoh, who said they are lazy, told them they were lazy and that they're only seeking to worship God. And so he sought to suppress the truth of God's word so the people of God would not hear him. And then the people of God, the elders, responded by turning on Moses and Aaron with all fury and calling upon God to judge Moses and Aaron. Well, what we pick up here in chapter 6, what we picked up last week is Moses was responding now to the Lord. He returned to the Lord, which was a good thing, but he had much to learn about God's ways. He could expect great things from God without being greatly disappointed, because our God is a God of great salvation. And that's what we see unpacked this morning here. So let's give attention in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now go to the Lord and ask his help in our time in his word. Father, we come to you now at this hour and pray that you would bless our hearts and our minds with a worshipful listening, that your Spirit would give us illumination and instruction, that we would learn of this great salvation promised not only to Egypt, not only to the Israelites in Egypt, to all sinners through the gospel of your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could certainly empathize with Moses, and we did so in part last week. It is a true, and from a human standpoint, the greater the expectations, the greater the disappointment. But what we saw and learned last week was that God's ways are not our ways. And particularly the way of redemption would be through blood. There would be a need for God to perform all of his miracles and all of his wonders, particularly through the plagues, the 10 plagues, which culminated with the killing of the firstborn. The killing of the firstborn animals to save symbolically the people of God by the painting of the blood over the doorway so the angel of death would do what? Pass over the Israelites in the land of Goshen. But yet, as the Lord said through Moses and said to Pharaoh, because he would not let go of his firstborn son, Israel, the Lord would take Pharaoh's firstborn. So there would be a death among the Egyptians. All these things were taking place in a real present deliverance of the people of God, but all ultimately pointing to that great Passover when Christ would go to the cross and shed his blood for his people to set us free. And what we find and what we'll learn this morning is salvation is so much greater than we first understood. We talked about this in the adult Sunday school class this morning. It's not just justification, but it's sanctification, it's redemption, it's adoption. We're people for God's own possession. All this is brought out in our text this morning. Children, you might have noticed it. There was seven I wills in verses six through eight. We'll be looking at those seven I wills of salvation, as Dr. Philip Ryken calls it. And we'll see not only in that we're being taught and Moses is being encouraged about that sevenfold aspect of our salvation, but it encourages us to trust him and obey him, to live for him, to obediently serve him, even as Moses needed to learn that himself. Why is that important? Well, if he has done all this for you, in giving you his son, how shall he not freely take care of everything else that is on your heart this morning? Finances, family, upcoming events, doctor's reports, concerns about the summer and such. All these things you can entrust to your heavenly God, who is the Lord of the covenant and the Lord of salvation. We'll see this morning in three parts. First of all, God's promise of full salvation. God's promise of full salvation. And then secondly, actually two parts. Faith's response to trust and obey. So we'll look at this in two parts. God's promise of full salvation and faith's response to trust him and to obey him. Well, let's look at our Bibles again in verses 6 to 8. God's promise of a full salvation. You remember this quote that I read from many, many Sundays ago by Alec Motyer in our earlier study in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. There Moses said, I'm going to go back to Israel, to the Israelites in the land of Egypt, and if they ask me what your name is, what shall I say? And the Lord responded, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I'm the great I am. Well, Motyer wrote this in his commentary. He said this concerning J.R.R. Tolkien's character Treebeard in the trilogy The Lord of the Rings. He says it's the name speaks of a name in this way. My name is growing all the time, said Treebeard. He was a tree, but he was like a person. Children, maybe you've read it. He says, my name is growing all the time, and I've lived a very long, long time, so my name is like a story. Real names tell you the story to things they belong to, said Treebeard to these hobbits. Real names tell you the story of the things they belong to. Well, real names tell the story of things they belong to, but it is not things that we are being pointed to, but people in our text this morning. We are being told that we belong to God. And this is the main point we're going to see here in this first part, that we belong to God by grace. It's what Moses is being taught. I am Yahweh, and the sons of Israel belong to me because of my covenant that I remembered with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his 12 sons. And it's worth mentioning them once in a while and worth memorizing them, maybe for Sunday school or vacation Bible school. Do you remember the names of the 12 sons? We know Joseph, right? But how about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah? Dan, Natali, Gad, and Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Okay, repeat back to me, children. Only kidding. No, it's important, and we'll see this next week concerning how God knows us personally. He knows your names, each and every one of you. And he cares for you both personally and corporately. This is what the Lord is teaching. He is a God who has called a people to possess them, that they would belong to him. That's what he said back in chapter 4. Thus say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And so God has heard the groanings because the Egyptians are holding him in bondage. He's remembered his covenant. And the Lord is saying to Moses and to Israel, you belong to me based on my covenant promises to Abraham. Back there in Genesis chapter 12, but especially chapter 15, he remembered his covenant when he said to Abraham, your descendants will go down into a land and they will be down there 400 years, but I will come for them. I will remember my covenant and deliver them out of the land and bring them into this land that I promised to you. And now he's acting on their heart, on their behalf. He's acting on their behalf. He's gone and recruited just about the oldest guy he could find out in the Midian Desert, 80-year-old Moses. And now Moses is going to be the instrumentality whereby the people are shepherded out of Egypt. God remembers his covenant, and it's a covenant that speaks to us being his own possession. Notice this in verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from the burdens of Egypt, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will deliver you from their bondage. Now these seven I wills are broken up helpfully for us in four groups in this passage. I mentioned seven I wills. They're all there in verses 6, 7, and 8. But they're grouped under four headings, if you will, of what God does in his salvation. He liberates us. He also redeems us. He calls us to adoption. And then he says we are his own possession. He gives us a possession. Ultimately, not land, but actually a person. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how God is acting in remembering his covenants. He says, I will. Notice how this is brought out in the first two I wills. It's the promise of liberation. It's what we think about when we think about the book of Exodus. Notice this again in verse 6. He says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. Now, to be liberated means to be what? Set free. To come out of the dungeon, as Charles Wesley in that great hymn sang. It's to be brought out of prison. It's to be brought out of captivity. And that's what we see going on here. This is why the Lord has raised up Moses, to deliver them, to bring them out of, to have an exodus, a departure from the land of Egypt, and to be ultimately brought into the land of promise. It's what Moses would say in retrospect back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, three books later, when he wrote this in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. It says this about the magnitude of the power of God's salvation. Listen to this. Speak the Lord speaking. Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation within another nation by trials, signs, and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Has that ever happened? Now, some countries think that the United States does that when they go into other lands, but that's not really the case. But what Moses is saying to the Israelites is, this is the God who has brought you to the precipices of crossing the Jordan into the promised land. He went into a foreign nation and took a nation out of that nation, his own people. And so he's calling upon them to understand what it means to be liberated powerfully and mightily and comprehensively. It's what the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, God in Christ has done for you. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again yourselves to the yoke of slavery. Stand in grace, Paul would say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. He died that you would no longer be a slave to Satan and the world and sinful desires, but that you would live for your Creator as you were created in the beginning to do. Well, in order for us to be liberated, something must take place. And this is what we see at the end of verse 6. It's the second promise. First of all, liberation. Second promise is redemption. Redemption at the end of verse 6. I will redeem you, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, what is redemption? We're kind of older now, but some of you might remember your parents using redemption coupons during World War II in order to make purchases and this and that. But redemption is a financial term. It's in the ancient marketplace, it was used to describe the release of a slave by the payment of a ransom. And then during the codification of the law under Moses at Mount Sinai, this practice was adopted in Israel. Through the provision of a family member or relative, another family member that got into severe debt could be bought out of that debt and the slavery that they found themselves in. It's what I alluded to at the close of our worship service that took place in the life of Naomi and Ruth through the kinsman redeemer Boaz. God raised up Boaz to redeem the heritage of Abimelech, Naomi's wife, so that that name would not disappear from the book, so to speak. And that's what redemption is. It's the purchasing someone out of slavery through the payment of a price. And that's exactly what takes place here. It's ultimately, in some sense, the Egyptians who are paying the price, the wrath of God pouring out to them until finally Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron, get out of my sight, take the people and be out of here. But we know it's greater than that, more spiritual in nature. And the significance of those lambs being slaughtered on the night of the Passover pointed ultimately to the way in which you, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, can be redeemed. It's through the blood of the Lamb. Not an animal, but the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter goes on to say in the chapter we just read when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without with unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how we are redeemed. That's how the people of God were purchased and brought out of the land of Egypt. Well, to be brought out and redeemed, even in that language of Boaz and Ruth and in the book of Ruth, speaks to the family nature of redemption. Particularly, it points to the promise of adoption. And this is what we see in verse 7. It's the fourth and fifth I wills of this promise of salvation. It's adoption. Notice this language. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I know this is something we've been tracing in our times together in Exodus. That it's by grace that Abraham was called out of the land of Ur. He was adopted in the beginning as the patriarch of the Hebrew people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons, all God's own possession by grace and the grace of adoption. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, this is what the Lord said to Moses, said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for, and listen to this, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. The grace of adoption. It's our covenant community. God has ordained us and our children to belong to Him by grace. His calling us. Therefore, in remembering His covenant, the Lord explicitly said to Israel, as I read earlier, this is my firstborn son. Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses really needing to instruct the children of the wilderness wanderers. He said this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. And out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, they were saved by grace. But more than that, they were brought into the household of faith. Jesus would teach us on the Sermon on the Mount to pray this way, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle Paul could speak about our God is our Father in his doxology about redemption and adoption and God's bringing us into a kingdom when he says this in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. And listen to this. Listen to your Father's love. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his grace, the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, which he poured on us. That's all found in the God who has set his favor upon you in Jesus Christ. He has known you before the foundation of the world. He has blessed you to partake of Christ, be united to him, and partake of his blessings. And he has set you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And in time, he has adopted you as his sons and daughters. And that leads to the last promise. We have liberation, we have redemption, we have adoption. And now in the sixth and seventh I wills of this section, we see this promise that we are God, a promise of possession here in verse 8. Notice what it says in verse 8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for what? A possession. I am the Lord. Now, this promise of a land was first given to Abraham, as the author of Hebrews says really beautifully in chapter 11. If you really want to be encouraged about the Lord's sovereign guidance in your life, look to Abraham. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham was called out of land of Ur, and he went to a place he did not know. It's really walking by faith, not by sight, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But he ultimately was brought to a land, and then he was promised that land. Yet even that same 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews says that was not the land he was looking for. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's not a parcel of land that we're looking for, but it's actually a person. It used to be that salvation was found in the promised land, and even the roots of the world could be brought into the covenant family by faith, believing in Yahweh. But since Christ coming into this world as the seed of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations, and now the location of our salvation is not a land, but it is a person. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are found in Christ Jesus. And that's what this last possession, last promise ultimately points to. Yes, they were promised a temporal land. Yes, they would go into that land. And in that land, that the nation of Israel would be the place in which the Messiah would come ultimately into this world. From the tribe of Judah, one of the 12, would come the Messiah. But ultimately, that blessing would go to all nations. And so the promise of the land of Canaan with all its benefits, too, was typological, that promise of the gospel found in Jesus Christ, in his person. Yeah, Paul, Apostle Paul brings this out, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, when he, in a sense, broadens our scope of the promise of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Why? So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Not on the land, like it says in Exodus chapter 20, but on the earth. Now that ultimately means the new heavens and new earth. The Lord God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's the creator of the new heavens and new earth. And so this is our possession. This is the sevenfold promise of God of salvation. It involves in the first place liberation. And then secondly, the way in which that liberation takes place through redemption. And then third, it speaks of our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. We can call your creator, your father. And then lastly, to the Israelites was promised a possession, but to you and me, we are promised a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This multi-sided diamond of salvation, it points to God's comprehensive salvation, fulfilled in Christ for you. He is the great I am, and he declares to Moses, I will comprehensively save my covenant people. And God's covenant of grace here revealed in these promises points to that work of Christ, granted full pardon and are free from sin's tyranny and Satan's bondage and death's grip. All this for the glory of God, but so that his people would know him and trust him and obey him. And this is what we see God saying lastly to Moses, the call to respond by trusting and obeying. Notice this, verses 9 through 12. It wasn't easy for Moses to learn these lessons. And he would learn many more over the course of 40 years. But if he was to be the shepherd of Israel, he needed to grasp the truth of who God was so that he could teach his people the way of faith and obedience. Look at this in verses 9 through 12. What we see here is there's temporal suffering can veil eternal truths. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but notice this, they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now, we don't want to be so harsh on the Israelites at this point, because despondency and cruel bondage are real and present dangers to our faith and trusting and obeying our God. The fact that we live in a world that is described as a veil of tears with real afflictions and real trials and tribulations, the Scriptures don't minimize this. Yet the Scriptures don't leave us there in our despondency and in our cruel bondage. The God who has just said in sevenfold way, I will save you, is a God who will respond. And so Moses was to learn not to be put off by this. He's to persevere through the unbelief and the despondency of the people of God. They would grumble even after God brought them out and brought them to the land, brought them to that rock in a hard place of the Red Sea before them and the chariots of Pharaoh coming upon them. But he's proving himself to be mighty and powerful to save his people. And so Moses needs to learn this. He needs to learn that the Lord God is not only the great I am, but he's the Lord God who's the great I will. God did not give up on them any more than he will give up on any of you this morning. As I said, he has given you the greatest of gifts. You can trust him for all else that's going on in your life. And so the Lord, in a way, kind of ignores a little bit. Notice in verse 10 what Moses has just said. Or I should say, when Moses comes to him in verse 10, the Lord kind of ignores him in verse 11 and 12. Notice what the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. The Lord's not discouraged by the clogged ears of the Israelites. He's mindful of their despondency, the despair, and the cruelty. That's why he has responded in the first place. He's heard their groanings at the end of chapter 2. And he is responding. And so he's calling Moses to not be discouraged by that, but go. He's right there present when the Israelites don't listen. But the Lord doesn't say, go back to them, does he? He tells Moses to go to Pharaoh. Fulfill the calling to which I called you. He says the same thing to you this morning. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, Paul says in Ephesians 4:1. And so too it Moses was to walk, trusting and obey. He was to do so because God was sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. Moses' despondency himself, notice this in verse 12, behold, the sons of Israel not listen to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? I'm unskilled in speech. He goes back to, again, Mount Horeb when he says, send someone else. But that's exactly the point that Moses needed to learn. It's exactly the point that we need to learn this morning. Yes, exactly. We can't, but God can. He is the one who holds the hearts of kings in his hands. Solomon wrote of this in Proverbs 21. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Pharaoh is not a problem, Moses. The Israelites in their despondency and despair is not a problem. I am who I am. I am the great and almighty God who has spoken this world into existence. Nothing will thwart me from fulfilling my covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And nothing will thwart him from fulfilling his promises to you in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He is the God of our salvation. And he has done so comprehensively. There's nothing left undone. There's no need for us to worry about whether God will fulfill his promises. He's given us the greater, he'll give us the lesser. So Exodus points us to the greatness of the truth of who God is. It's a God-centered book with a God-centered message, writes Philip Reich, and that teaches us to have God-centered lives. It's a God-centered book with a God-centered message that teaches us to have God-centered lives, to think and act biblically Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Wednesday, all for the glory of God, trusting him and obeying him, calling upon him to shepherd us, to grant us grace, wisdom, and strength, to fulfill our callings as disciples of Christ in all the spheres of our responsibilities. He is faithful. And the Israelites needed to know it. Moses needed to know it. If the Israelites would need to know it. This is the great need of our Christian response, to heed the word of God and believe in the comprehensive Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust him in this life, the shepherd who is comprehensively taking care of all of your needs. We need convictions that produce trust and faith. Convictions that are borne out in the Heidelberg Catechism. And question number one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And this answer captures much of what we see here and what we saw in 1 Peter. Listen to this. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's convictions that not only comfort but enable us to live for him who loved you and gave himself for you. You can attempt great things for God. You can expect great things from God and attempt great things for God because God in Christ has done all for you and will do all for you. Our response of faith and obedience is what's in view of Christ's obedience to the Father. The author of Hebrews, in quoting the Old Testament, Jesus' words in the Old Testament said, "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." And that is what the greater Moses has done for you. John, at the end of his days, was on the island of Patmos, and the Lord spoke to him, and we find this in Revelation chapter 1. This is what John recorded. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Released us from our sins by his blood. So that we might be a people for God's own possession, holy and blameless before him. That in all of our wilderness we can trust him. That we can trust him come what may. That the struggles of this life, of family and finances, of opposition without, of remaining sin within, we can trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look to him and cry out to him. We can return to him moment by moment. We can begin our day by calling upon him to shepherd us moment by moment. And all these things our God reveals to us to be the Lord of our salvation. Our God, our covenant God, who remembers his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he ratified that covenant in the blood of his Son. This is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. as a lesson that Peter had to learn. He learned it over a course of 3 years. He did well and then he did bad. Remember when Jesus said, "Who do people say I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You did not, you know, find that in yourself, but my Heavenly Father gave that to him." And evidence that the Heavenly Father gave that to Peter is what he said next. Jesus started talking about suffering unto glory, being seized by the Pharisees and scribes in Jerusalem and being crucified and dying. And Peter said, "May it never be." And the Lord said to Peter, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, get behind me." Peter had much to learn, and even culminating on the night when Jesus needed Peter most of all from a human standpoint, he denied him 3 times. But Peter did learn his lesson. When Christ was raised from the dead and along the seashores of the Sea of Galilee, 3 times he restored Peter, saying, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep." And that's what Peter became. He became a humble servant, even as Moses needed 40 years to learn that he was nothing so that he could spend the last 40 years of his life making Yahweh everything to all people. Peter learned that too. It's what we read this morning. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, brothers and sisters, even though now for a little while, if necessary, just like the Israelites in the slow exodus out of the land of Goshen, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, you have not seen him with physical eyes, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word, and we pray that your Spirit would impress upon us the greatness of our God and fill us with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Help us to persevere under those testings and trials that are part and parcel of living life under the sun, of living life in between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem. We're thankful that we're kept by the power of God. We're thankful that the blood of Christ has purchased us redemption. We're thankful that nothing can separate us from your love. And we're thankful for the gift of faith that has helped us to see our God, see our sin, and to see our Savior. Grant us, Holy Spirit, that faith that clings to our Savior moment by moment. Shepherd us, Lord Jesus, even through the valley of the shadow of death, to the glory of that kingdom that is prepared for all who love him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 193, "O Jesus, We Adore Thee," hymn 193. You may be seated. It's at this time we have the privilege of worship through giving, participating in the proclamation of that gospel to all nations. I'll ask the ushers to please come forward. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our giving. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is for us to participate and the proclamation of this comprehensive salvation found through faith in Christ alone. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would bless this portion of that which you've supplied to us and direct it to the ends that many in this neighborhood and throughout these states and out throughout this nation might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.